You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be focusing our attention on verse 16, although I will say that the sermon today will be a little bit more topical in nature than exegetical, but to remind us of the context of this passage, you will want to begin our reading at verse 14 and read down through to verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin our reading at verse 14 and read down through verse 22. This, is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? May God add His blessing to this reading of His word. And let's pray again briefly for God's blessing upon the preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have opened up Your words to us once again this day, and we ask, Lord, that You might minister to our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would anoint me from on high and give me the words to say that would be of most benefit and edification to Your people. We sit at Your feet, Lord Jesus. You are our prophet. Preach to us, teach us, instruct us. Where we are ignorant, correct us and instruct us. Where we don't know what we should know, we pray, Lord, that You would teach us the way in which we should walk. And we pray, O Lord, that where we are right, that You would continue to confirm us and establish us in the truth and help us to live according to what we know. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, we look forward again to partaking of the Lord's Supper 1 week from today. And it's always a great joy and delight to be able to observe that communion meal with you. And as we have often done in the past, so we again today, we want to draw our attention to that sacred meal to help prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper and to enjoy that sacred feast together in a way that is honoring to Him and with understanding. The last time we were together to prepare our hearts for communion, we looked at the meaning and significance of the communion bread and what the contents of that bread should be, namely whether it should be leavened or unleavened bread. And we looked at the biblical record. We looked at church history. We noted the intense and heated debates that had taken place over that in the past. Especially between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, the one insisting on leavened bread, the other unleavened bread. But we noted in that study that the references to bread in the New Testament in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, after it was instituted by Christ, always had the underlying Greek word for bread as artos, which always refers to an ordinary loaf of leavened bread. But we also noted that when Jesus and the disciples observed the Last Supper, when Christ instituted the meal, they would have undoubtedly used unleavened bread. And while we could say that the consensus among the Reformed in general in the past has been to observe the Lord's Supper with leavened bread, many favoring it, yet it is ultimately a matter of indifference. And we were reminded that we should be more concerned about what that bread represents, the broken body of our Lord, and of partaking of that bread in a worthy manner. Well, in a similar way, we want to consider now, today, the cup at the Lord's table. And there's actually much that could be said about it that would take more than one sermon, believe it or not. There is a whole theology of the cup throughout Scripture. We will seek to do what we can in the time that we have before us to focus our attention on the meaning and significance of the cup in Scripture and at the table of the Lord, as well as the contents of the cup, whether Jesus used wine or grape juice, and whether it is important for us to use either one or the other. And as we know, this is in many ways a far more heated debate and much more controversial in evangelical circles, and has been, especially over the last 150 years or so. The debate over the bread has a longer standing history and has involved Christendom more broadly. As I mentioned earlier, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox Church. But the debate over whether wine or grape juice should be used in communion has been much more of an in-house debate, almost exclusively among Protestant and evangelical Christians. And this whole debate has been closely associated with and centered around a very sensitive topic, and that is the use and consumption of alcohol in general among Christians. Very many evangelical Christians have argued that it is inherently sinful to drink alcohol, period. Some have even said it is even sinful to partake of alcohol even for medicinal purposes. I know, I've read them. I've talked with some. And therefore, even the use of something like NyQuil, which has alcohol in it, would be out of the question. We cannot use it because there is alcohol in it. And then there are others who have said that the use of alcohol is not inherently sinful, but it is unwise. Since the consumption of alcohol has been a snare to so many and can lead to drunkenness as well as other sins, some have urged its abstinence. And therefore, this is still a very important issue for us to think about and consider, as there are Christian denominations today and churches that urge abstinence upon their members. There have been officers and ministers of churches who have been required to abstain, and our own denomination historically has not been immune to this at all. And thankfully, we can say that today there is no such requirement, as far as abstinence from alcohol is concerned, in our denomination at the present time. And I personally am in agreement with that, and I believe that such a requirement is unbiblical. But it should be known that this debate among Christians over whether wine or grape juice should be used in communion really didn't become much of an issue at all until grape juice was invented. In other words, the ability to preserve grape juice as grape juice. Because it wasn't until the 19th century that shelf-stable grape juice was even available at all. The reason that this issue hasn't been debated throughout the history of the church is because shelf-stable grape juice is a recent phenomenon. It wasn't until the year 1869 that it was even possible to have grape juice preserved as simply grape juice for a long period of time. And it was actually an American Methodist minister who was a teetotaler himself. What that means, children, is a person who thinks we should abstain and does abstain from alcohol, by the name of Thomas Bramwell Welch. Thomas Bramwell Welch. I would especially draw your attention to his last name, who invented what we know today as Welch's grape juice, an American Methodist minister who was opposed to using alcohol. He called it unfermented wine at the time after applying Louis Pasteur's pasteurization process to grape juice, which stopped the natural process of the fermentation of the juice that comes from grapes. Up until that point, it was very difficult for anyone in the world to drink or enjoy grape juice because the juice begins to ferment rather quickly into alcoholic wine. It only takes about a day or two on average before the juice from the grapes begins to ferment. Now, many people have tried to argue from the Bible that partaking of wine or alcohol is itself sinful. But this is simply just not the case. And there have been horrible attempts, and I've read many of them, misinterpreting the text of Scripture, twisting the Scriptures to make it say things that it simply does not say. And we have to be very careful never to change or twist or to add to or misrepresent the clear and plain teaching of the Word of God, even if it is out of our zeal for greater holiness. This is exactly what happened to the Pharisees. They were initially zealous for a good cause, but their additions to the Word of God ended up supplanting the plain and clear teaching of Scripture. In their zeal to see to it that the law of God was kept, they ended up adding laws, adding regulations, as we know, that would supposedly keep anyone from ever getting close to breaking the actual commandments themselves. But in doing so, they ended up nullifying and minimizing God's law. This is what we call legalism. This is at least one form of legalism, adding to God's own law, our own laws, as if they were as important as God's law itself. And that's why Jesus said of them in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And those who say drinking wine or alcohol is sinful are doing the very same thing as that. In verses 10 and 11 of that same chapter, Jesus then went on to tell the multitudes, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man, but what comes out of the mouth from within. In other words, we are not to find fault with the things in creation that God has created and that God has called good. But rather, it is from within man that sin comes. It is from the heart that flows drunkenness, not from the bottle, not the wine or alcohol itself. It is the abuse and misuse of what God has given to us in creation that is sinful. The heart is to be blamed, and it is the heart that needs to be changed. I like what Martin Luther said when he said this: "Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women? You see, the logic of the argumentation of the reasoning. And we have to always be on guard and be careful not to become legalists in any sense of the word with regard to anything in creation. As Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:4-5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, that's not to say that there are abuses and that drunkenness is indeed a most wicked and heinous sin. We want to also maintain that as well. And it is soundly condemned throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And yet, the simple use of alcohol is not, and wine is certainly not. And therefore, it should not be a surprise to us that the consistent testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that wine, fermented alcoholic grape juice, is a good thing. It is a gift from God and a blessing to be enjoyed. In fact, it is spoken of more positively than it is negatively if you compare all of the Scripture passages. I would draw your attention to a few of them this morning. The first one I would have you consider is Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, a passage I'm sure many of you know quite well, where the psalmist speaks of how God has greatly blessed, lavished his blessings upon all in creation. And at this particular point in the psalm, he says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man." And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The word there for wine is the most common standard Hebrew word for wine that's used in the Bible. It is the word yayin, and it is used over 140 times in the Old Testament, and it is a word that means fermented wine. The root of that word refers to the bubbling and the foaming of the top of the juice while it is fermenting. And virtually all of the translations of the Bible out there, wherever this Hebrew word is used, translate the word as wine, not grape juice, over and over and over again. Pick up any translation. Read what it says. Because it is a word that refers to fermentation having taken place, it is a word that means wine. The very first time that that word is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9 with respect to the vineyard that Noah planted after the flood, and the wine that he made and got drunk off of. Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we read, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." You can only get drunk off of wine, congregation, not grape juice. And what we are told again about wine in Psalm 104, I mean, think about what it says. It makes glad the heart of man. Wine will make a person glad in a way that grape juice simply cannot do. What is meant by the statement that wine makes the heart glad other than the alcoholic content makes you feel good? A little bit inebriated. Now, I know inebriated can be, there's gradations of being inebriated, okay? But there are degrees to that. It makes you feel good. It makes you feel relaxed. It makes you feel calm. It makes you feel more joyful. It can lighten your spirit. That's why it says in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." Those are pretty strong words in the Bible, commending the use of wine. Now, granted, like many other passages, There are those who have a different interpretation of that text, but I don't agree with them. Now, to press home this point even further, there's another passage where God is even more explicit when he refers to aged wine as a blessing from God's hand and as symbolic of the joys of salvation. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Now, I'm going to read from the New King James Version, and I'll explain it because it's a little bit of an older English word that's used there. "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." Now, let me explain that because I know that's a little bit more of an archaic word. Lees is a word that's been used in the past as a word referring to the process by which wine is made. Lees aging, as it has been called, is a wine-making regimen in which the juice is not cleared of its fermentation residue. Lees has roots. What it comes from, it's related to the word lies, as in when something or someone lies down. It's lees, okay? And so the juice just lies there. It just sits there, all right, in a type of container, and it's allowed to gradually ferment, okay? The underlying Hebrew word there for lees is shemer, and it refers to sediment, to the sediment in wine, or what we call the dregs of the wine that often settle at the bottom, let's say, of a glass of wine. The New American Standard translation might be a little bit more easier for us to relate to when it translates that same verse this way. "Now the Lord of armies will prepare a lavish banquet." This is speaking of the blessings of the new covenant and of what the Messiah will bring in. "A lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." No matter how hard you might try, you can't squeeze grape juice out of that verse. This is a very clear, unequivocal reference to aged, fermented, alcoholic wine, dregs and sediment and all. And this is promised to God's people as a blessing. And lest we should overly spiritualize this prophetic statement of the future, let us not forget what God encouraged his people to do with the money they had. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning at verse 22, when the people of God were urged to bring their tithe to the Lord in Jerusalem. And if it was too difficult to bring their actual crops and their animals, right, to exchange it for money. Now listen what it says. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain and that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now listen. "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Now, when it says there, wine or similar drink, many other translations translate that as strong drink. And what that word means, it's not the same word for wine, is an intoxicating beverage. That's what that word means, an intoxicating beverage. Now, in addition to all that has already been said, it is very much worth pointing out that the Bible does actually refer to grape juice in the Old Testament. There is a reference to it in Numbers chapter 6 with regard to the vow of a Nazarite. Those who took the vow of a Nazarite consecrated themselves to God in a unique way for a period of time, usually for a period of time. For someone like Samson, it was to be his whole life long, but such that they were not allowed to have anything at all from the grapevine, not even the grapes themselves. So it wasn't even about necessarily the alcoholic content, but they were to have nothing from the vine. They were not even allowed to eat grapes. And for any of you children who love to eat grapes, some of my kids do, can you imagine? You're just, your whole life, you can't eat any grapes at all. Well, that's what a Nazarite had to promise to do. And in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, we read this. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. And he says, it says specifically there, no grape juice, different Hebrew words, distinguished from the word for, and the various words for wine in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so grape juice is mentioned in the Bible. There are two Hebrew words used there, mishrat anabim, juice, and then grape. And they put them together, and they have those two words, grape juice. Now, if God wanted to emphasize that drinking wine was itself sinful, he simply could have mentioned the grape juice in the Bible over and over again in place of the wine. Psalm 104, verse 15, which we read earlier, could read that God has lavished grape juice that makes glad the heart of man. It wouldn't be that hard. Mishrat anabim, grape juice makes glad the heart of man. But that's not the word he uses. It's the word yayin. God doesn't mention this word, grape juice, anywhere else in the Bible. It's only found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3. About the vow of a Nazarite, nowhere else. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we find that the view of wine and alcohol is the same. There as well, wine is viewed as a gift from God and a blessing to be enjoyed. This is so much the case and so emphasized that Jesus' very first miracle was turning water into wine. His very first miracle, Jesus is making a point about the spiritual significance and importance of wine. In John chapter 2, the standard Greek word for wine, oinos, is used, which is equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word yayin. But again, that word oinos refers to fermented alcoholic wine. And at this wedding, the wine that runs out, oinos, is the same as the wine Jesus made, only much better tasting. But the same Greek word, oinos, is used. Now, in Greek, as in Hebrew, there is a way of referring to grape juice, but Jesus obviously didn't make grape juice because that's not the word that's used. In the Greek language, the word for grape juice is the Greek word trux, T-R-U-X, if you were to write that out with English letters. It's a word that existed and is used in other Greek writings at the time of Christ and the apostles, but that word is not found anywhere in the New Testament. There could have easily been an emphasis on grape juice as being preferable to wine in the New Testament, but the Holy Spirit chose never to use that word. In fact, alcoholic fermented wine is likened to the gospel and the blessings of the new covenant because of the joy and the gladness that the gospel message brings. That's why Jesus' first miracle was changing water into wine. He was making a point that the people of Israel, God's people, had lost their joy They were down in the dumps. They had been waiting for the Messiah forever. They were lost and unsaved, and Christ was going to come to bring joy back to the people of God again. And that's why Jesus made so much wine, that there would be enough for so many to receive salvation and the joy of salvation. You remember what Jesus said about the change? The change from the Old Testament administration to the New Testament administration. In Mark chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins." In other words, this new gospel wine, the old church can't handle. We've got to tear down the formal structure, the former administration of the Old Testament. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. We're not going to put the gospel into these old ceremonial laws anymore. We're not going to do that anymore. Or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And he likens the new covenant and the gospel itself. He compares it to wine. Now, despite all that I have just said about wine and alcohol, what is interesting is that when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, nowhere does it specifically mention wine being used in the cup. Not any place like, not any of the Gospels, not in 1 Corinthians, not in the book of Acts or anything like that. The Greek word oinos for wine is not used. This is much like the case with the bread, right? Mention is not made specifically of the kind of bread that's used at the Last Supper, although it is rightly assumed to have been unleavened bread. In the same manner, the contents of the cup are not mentioned, although it can be rightly assumed to have been wine. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is simply the mentioning of the cup and the contents of the cup as being the fruit of the vine. Now, as I've said, I believe it is rightly assumed to be the case that Jesus and the disciples drank wine, especially since wine is so often mentioned in the New Testament in connection with the gospel, and nowhere is wine condemned. Jesus clearly drank wine on other occasions. That's why he was accused of being a drunkard. Matthew 11, 18 and 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" That term, wine bibber, which is also a little bit arcane, can simply be translated as wine drinker. Moreover, wine was the common and customary drink at meals and at the Passover meal. According to historians, this most certainly would have been the case. It would have been very difficult for them to drink grape juice, and it would have been taken considerable effort on their part since the juice from the grapes begins to ferment so quickly. Jewish rabbinic writings such as the Mishnah mention wine being used at the time of the Passover meal. And we also know from the Mishnah that the cup was to be filled with red wine, symbolic of the blood of the Passover lamb. And the use of the phrase, "the fruit of the vine," did refer to wine in the first century context. However, I do think we could say that although it would be right for us to assume that wine was used, and on that basis even preferable in the Lord's Supper today, I think that we could also say that grape juice is indeed technically the fruit of the vine. We must admit that Jesus and the disciples drank from the fruit of the vine. And the word for vine in Greek is a word that specifically refers to a grape vine. If you think about it, there are other fruits that grow on vines besides grapes. For example, a cucumber, children, is fruit. Did you know that? A cucumber is fruit, and it grows on a vine. But it's a grapevine that's referred to. And so the drink at the table of the Lord most certainly should come from grapes. And therefore, I would most certainly assert that other kinds of drinks that come from other types of vines or other fruits or other places would be clearly out of accord with what Christ has revealed and commanded and instituted to be used at the Lord's table. We ought not to use orange juice or milk or lemonade. It must be the fruit from the grape vine. And therefore, it is my opinion that the use of grape juice is not a violation of the regulative principle of worship, and that God will honor and bless those churches and congregations that choose to use it. I think it could be argued that perhaps grape juice is not the best choice, since the cup is meant to represent the blessings of the new covenant and joy and gladness best represented by wine. But it is not so contrary to Scripture as to render it unbiblical. Some of the churches, some of the other churches in our denomination, use grape juice, and I have partaken with them. Others use a split tray of either wine or grape juice as being available. We also have to consider that sometimes people have a medical condition by which they are unable to partake of wine. For example, one minister by the name of Ken Gentry, who wrote a really great book on the subject of wine, it's called God Gave Wine. He himself, although he argues, you know, for the use, the moderate use of wine and for wine in communion, he has a liver condition called non-alcoholic steatohepatitis. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. But it prevents him from partaking of alcoholic drinks. It's a little bit ironic that he writes this book, God Gave Wine, and he can't drink it. But there you have a situation where we need to realize and understand that there may be some circumstances that would prevent people from drinking the wine, and it may be a good thing to have grape juice available. But as I say that, there is a danger in pushing for only grape juice in communion. Let me say this again. There's a danger in pushing for only grape juice in communion. And that is that it may end up not helping God's people to grow up spiritually and to mature in their thinking about a biblical view of wine or alcohol. As one minister put it this way, unfortunately, by only administering juice, churches actually reinforce cultural proclivities toward legalism by failing to confront people over their non-biblical attitudes toward alcohol, never leading them to grow into a healthy understanding and appreciation of not only the dangers, but also the joys of God's good gifts. I think that's a very good point that we need to keep in mind. We also need to keep in mind something that's, I think, easy for us either to not know or to forget, that Jesus and the disciples would have drunk wine at the Lord's Supper that would have been diluted by water, considerably diluted by water. Two parts or three parts water to one part wine. And therefore, a cup of wine would actually have two-thirds of it being water mixed with it. And the alcohol content would be something more like 3 to 5%. And we'll see that that would very much need to be the case because we'll see later, they actually drank several cups of it. Okay? And so let's not say, well, we're doing what they did then because we have just pure wine. Well, that's not what they did. It was mixed with a lot of water, and I would not be opposed at all to mixing water with the wine when we partake of the Lord's Supper and enjoy maybe a little bit more of it. But there is one more aspect of the communion cup that may also be lacking by just partaking of grape juice. And that is in regard to what all a cup represented in the Bible, and especially what the cup meant for Christ. For the cup in the Bible not only represented joy and blessing, but could also refer to God's judgment and wrath and curse. It was symbolic of a person's portion, of what was coming to them. The idea of the cup throughout Scripture, and even in ancient times, was very significant. Just as a meal was often observed at the time of the making of covenants, so a cup was often also shared with another person. In fact, the sealing and ratifying of a contract was often symbolized by a shared cup out of which the two parties drank together. The cup often symbolized what a person promised to do, and it was meant to be a symbol of sharing in an experience with another person. I could see the draw, although I don't agree with it, I could see the draw to want to do something like having communion at a marriage. I think it's for the congregation. I don't think it's just for a married couple to be up front and for everybody else to watch. But you can see the draw there. It's something that they are participating in together. And there's a reason for that. There's a history behind that. According to one resource, the cup was a sacred vessel in covenant rituals. It represented one's destiny and could also point forward to either divine blessing or divine judgment, right? On the basis of whether you kept your covenant or not. And that is why we read so much about the cup in various parts of Scripture. And that is why we read about both a cup of blessing and a cup of judgment in so many places. Think, for example, of Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The cup is coming to the unrepentant, unbelieving person, and that their portion will be God's judgment. That's the cup they will drink. But then we could also think about Psalm 16, verse 5, which we read and sung earlier in the service. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, and my cup you maintain my lot. And there, God is our portion. He is the blessing. We will inherit Him. That's what's coming to the believer. And could we forget what it says in Psalm 23, verse 5? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. My cup of blessings, the cup of salvation, overflowing. But over and over again, we see this idea of the cup throughout Scripture, don't we? We read earlier in the service from Jeremiah 25 and how the nations would all have to drink the cup of God's wrath. We could think of Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation, at the end of the New Testament. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. You know that in the book of Revelation, you've got an outline of seven seals, and then seven trumpets in the middle of the book, and then seven bowls of wrath. What's in the bowls? It's wine. It's been pressed, treaded out. It's not a cup, though. It's bowls of the wrath of God, the wine that has been made, poured out. And so there are these two cups in Scripture, a cup of blessing and a cup of salvation. A cup of blessing and salvation and a cup of judgment and of wrath. Wine can depict not only sweetness, but also bitterness. And for Christ, his cup was in many ways bitter. Bitter for him and sweet for us. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not when we read the Gospel of Luke earlier. Maybe some of you children picked up on this. But if you paid close attention, there are actually two cups mentioned there. Now, I don't know if we can actually be 100% sure why there are two cups mentioned. There are various interpretations of this. Some think that it really is referring to the same cup. Most, however, do not. Many are agreed that what Luke is relating, at least in part, is what actually took place historically at the time of the Passover meal. We can read about this in extra-biblical literature, like, for example, in the Mishnah, Pesachim, chapter 10, and so forth, and other places as well. But according to tradition, there were actually four cups. That is, four rounds of drinking from the cup. And each time, the cup represented something different, a different aspect of redemption. Now, you need to understand that when the Passover meal was instituted, back in Exodus 12 in the Old Testament, there was no requirement for drinking anything at all. It's not like wine was a part of the Passover meal. It wasn't. It's three things: the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. That. Now, they would have drunk wine as a part of the meal. They need to wash their food down with something. But the point is, that wasn't commanded. That wasn't a part of it. But over time, and especially at the intertestamental period, there developed this tradition of four cups being used to represent their redemption out of Egypt. And I'd like to give credit to another RP minister by the name of Jason Rice, who has done a lot of studying on this, and I'm borrowing some of his thoughts. Although I've done some of my own research, I'm borrowing some of his thoughts into this. But there were these four cups. The first cup was called the cup of sanctification. And that cup represented the fact that God's people were set apart. In the Exodus, they were set apart from the Egyptians, symbolizing separation from the world and unto God. They were God's holy people, sanctified and set apart. The second cup was the cup of plagues or judgment. And it's believed by some that that is that first cup that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 22, the cup of judgment. That cup represented the judgment and wrath that was poured out on the Egyptians while the people of Israel were saved and delivered at the same time as that judgment. The third cup was the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing. And it commemorated the blessings of salvation and the great redemption that God had wrought on behalf of his people through the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. And it was this third cup which most agree refers to what we would call the communion cup. The third cup is what Matthew and Mark refer to. It's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians as the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so Jesus took the opportunity of this third cup to institute the Lord's Supper. The fourth and final cup was called the cup of praise. And this last cup was drunk in commemoration of the fact that the people of God were made a nation at Mount Sinai after the redemption out of Egypt. But as they would drink these various cups, the Egyptian Hallel would be sung. That is Psalms 113 through 118. Psalms 113 through 115 would be sung at the time of those first two cups, when those first two cups would be drunk. Then Psalms 116 and 117 would be sung at the time of the third cup, what we would call the communion cup. And then Psalm 118 would be sung after the fourth cup. But when they would come to that third cup, that communion cup, the cup that we know of, they would have sung from Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14, which say this: "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I will take up the cup of salvation, and I will make my vows, and I will keep my vows to the Lord in the presence of the people." Our Lord Jesus on that night instituted the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing. But we have to remember that while it was a cup of blessing for us, it was a cup of judgment for Him. This cup would be symbolic of the shedding of Christ's blood for us. And as we partake of that cup, we remember Christ's blood spilled on Calvary for our sins and for our salvation. According to Matthew, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed three different times, asking if this cup of the wrath of the Father, right, could be taken from Him. In Matthew 26, verse 38, we read where Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." In verse 39, He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." In Luke 11, verse 42, Jesus says, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me." Verse 44, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And imagine, as Jesus is facing the wrath of the Father, as He would go to that cross, He who is God Himself, God in the flesh, He was trembling. "Any way that this cup can pass from me." If we can only think that if Christ Himself was trembling at the thought of having to drink this cup, what will it be like for all those who have never trusted in Christ, and they will be handed the cup and God will say, "You will drink this in hell forever. You will face the wrath because you did not trust in Christ to bear that wrath in your place." Christ drank the cup of God's wrath and judgment down to its very bitter dregs so that we could take up the cup of salvation. We have to remember, congregation, what we're doing when we take communion. We're remembering that Christ suffered the wrath of God in our place. And that's why it's called the cup of blessing. What a blessing it is to take up this cup and to drink, but to drink in a way different than Christ drank. It is a cup of blessing for us because it refers to all the blessings of salvation that are ours in Christ if we have trusted in Him for that salvation. Just think of how the contents of that cup, and I don't know how much we think of this, the contents of that cup, if they represent anything at all, they represent the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus shed on Calvary for our sins. And it conveys to us the hope and the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. I like how the Heidelberg Catechism refers to this in question 79. Listen to what it says. "Why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood? And Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ?" Answer: Christ speaks thus not without good reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the work of the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him." Now listen. "And that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God." That all of His sufferings and obedience are ours, as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction of our sins for us to God. As one person put it, the blessed cup points to real participation in His cleansing blood. Congregation, what a blessing to take this cup of blessing and to be reminded of the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sins as a means of nourishing us and building us up in the faith and assuring us that Christ has indeed died for us. But we must remember that partaking of the cup saves nobody. It doesn't wash away any sins. It's a wonderful symbol. It's a wonderful means of grace. But it is only by faith in Christ that our sins are washed away. If we come to Him with a true faith, they're washed away totally and completely and forever. Oh, what a blessing when we think about that, when we partake of the cup. But those who have not trusted in Christ will be given the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment, and they will drink it throughout all of eternity. And so, congregation, I would be remiss if I did not remind us that we not look to the Lord's Supper more than we look to the Lord of the Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call upon anyone here, perhaps some of you children, who have not trusted in Christ for the salvation of your soul, don't drink from the cup of wrath. You can't handle it. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and He will give you the cup of salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that You've given to us this morning. We're reminded, O Lord, of how our Lord Jesus drank of that dreadful cup and even was brought to sweat drops of blood as He thought about it. We thank You, O Lord Jesus, that You have allowed us to participate in Your sacrifice, but not to suffer as You suffered, as we partake of the bread and of the wine, and of the cup that You have given to us. And so we ask, Lord, that You would work mightily in our hearts, that You would impress these truths upon us, that if there are any in this place who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, that they might run to Christ, and they might embrace Him and believe. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us as we prepare our hearts to partake of that communion meal 1 week from today, that You might indeed richly bless it to us. Help us to examine ourselves. Help us to seek Your face. Help us to long and desire, hunger and thirst for that blessing, that broken bread and that cup of blessing from Your hand. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.